Let me just, kind of as we're getting started, let me make a comment to you about marking your Bibles. I probably should have done this before you had the assignment to complete reading the Psalms. But one thing you might, this is just a sidelight to kind of get us in order again. But one thing I like to do when I'm reading Scripture is to mark the Bible. And I don't think God is offended. You know, if I'm doodling, maybe he might not like it. But if there's a purposeful marking of your Bibles to help you observe and to help you remember what you've observed, that can be very useful. I'm on, am I not? Okay. Let me suggest, with regards to, particularly with the Psalms, you may want to mark, you know, type of Psalm, although that's not maybe the most important thing to mark. You may want to mark the general theme that emerges, you know, the general thing that it's about. But you know, what I have found to be really interesting and helpful, and I haven't done it throughout the entire Psalter, but I've done it in places and find it useful, is to think in terms of what is called around this place the fallen condition focus that that psalm would address. Now, what in the world does that mean? How many of you know what a fallen condition focus means? Okay, about, I would say, 20% is all. Well, that's the invention of Dr. Chappell. That's his term. And what he's saying is that by that, and forgive me for taping a definition of what Dr. Chappell means, because he could probably put it a lot better. Not probably, he could put it a lot better because he understands it a lot better than I do. But the basic idea is that as we reflect on the way in which Scripture applies to us and brings its redemptive message to us, it addresses us in our fallenness. It helps us at our points of need. And so I have found it very interesting in reading a psalm such as this last one we were looking at, Psalm 113, talking about he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to think, oh, what would be the fallen condition? What in my life, in what circumstances or in what condition would this psalm really minister to me? Well, I suppose if I'm feeling terribly low, if I'm becoming introverted, if I don't have a full vision of God, if I'm unable to praise God because I'm so focused on my abysmal estate, then I might need to read this. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And refocus my attention and then realize, you know, he's exalted above the heavens. He's transcendent. And yet he stoops. He knows where I am. He sees me. And he will lift the needy from the ash heap if that's where I'm feeling. So a lot of times what I do at the beginning of a psalm is just put FCF, fallen condition focus, and say, this psalm would address that particular human need, which I may experience or others. So you're not really talking about the theme of the psalm, which is helpful to do, but you're saying, when would this psalm be so useful? When would this be just the word to hear? And if you do that, you know, if you're marking your Bible in various ways, that might be a good way so that you can quickly find something that would minister to you or minister to someone else. Now, when we come to the book of Proverbs, I'm going to suggest that you mark your Bibles in the margin in a different way. And that is because the book of Proverbs amasses its collection in what appears at first sight, at least, to be a haphazard way. It doesn't organize itself systematically. That it's not a bad idea to write topical words, just a word or two in the margin to say, okay, this one has to do with control of temper. This has to do with the influence of friends. This has to do with generosity. This has to do with industry or industriousness. This has to do with, I don't know, all kinds of things, you know, the importance of relationships. And just mark your margins in that way as you're going through in the book of Proverbs, again, so that you can get back at that material and find it quickly. So if you're one of these people that thinks, oh, you should never write in the Bible, probably no one in this class thinks that, but feel free. I think God smiles on it if you're doing it in order to understand His Word better. Well, brief digression, but let's get to a little discussion, a little debriefing of Longman's chapter 2. Chapter 2 in Longman. Get back to where I'm supposed to be. Chapter 2 in Longman has to do with the origin, development, and use of the Psalms. In particular, he launches out, he begins to talk about the titles and the superscriptions, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. He points out that about 14 of the Psalms have historical incidents, 13 of which are in the life of David, 14 of them have historical incidents mentioned in the psalm. And he discusses Psalm 51 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 30 and the like. I want to get back to that in just a minute and look at them. Or maybe the time is now. I'm a little uncertain how best to do this. I'm changing in midstream here and being taped while I'm doing it. Let me just ask this. Let me just make sure you've got an impression of what Longman is saying, and then we'll go back and we'll work through it a little bit, kind of on our own, and look at some things. What is Longman's basic conclusion about the titles or the superscriptions? How does he regard them? How does he say we should regard them when we're reading the Psalms? Pretend this is March 20th, midterm. Okay, yes, Brian. Okay, best to treat them as non-canonical but reliable early tradition. What does that mean? Okay, maybe we should respect the fathers of the collection. Okay, good way to put it. But not necessarily consider the title as an original part of the psalm. Well, it is probably the case that the title is not, in most instances, an original part of the psalm. What evidence does Longman give for that? Yes? Okay, for instance, in the Septuagint, in the Greek, there's an increasing number of titles. In the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew text, there are a number of orphan titles that have no superscription. In the Greek, by the time the Greek translation was being made, there's a desire to provide titles. And so there seemed to be some freedom to add these titles. All right, what is another reason that they seem not to have been penned by the psalmist? Are you going to answer that question? Okay, good. Okay, often the title doesn't fit the subject of the psalm. Now, that's what I want to come back to and look at. Because that would suggest that not only are they maybe added, but they were rather poorly applied, if it doesn't fit. Okay? There's another thing he mentions. It has to do with person. First person, third person. Yes? Right. The psalm may be written in first person, but the titles invariably are in the third person. You know, this is when David, when David fled from Saul to Achish or whatever. Okay. So let's leave it at that for the moment. Non-canonical in the sense of perhaps not being an original line that was penned by the psalmist, but I think the question of whether they are canonical in terms of the collection that we now call the Psalter, you know, I think that God not only inspired the psalmist, but that God guided and inspired those who compiled the Psalter, so that this book and the shape it now has is significant. And we wouldn't want to just jumble it around and turn it around. And I think there's a lot being learned recently, even since Tremper Longman wrote this book. And he would be well aware of that, by the way, by now. I mean, he's a very astute man and keeps up with things. And so he might even, if I seem to amend this a little bit, he would probably be right along doing the same thing were he up here. Okay, so if I do amend it a little bit, I'm not finding fault with him at the stage in which he wrote this. Now, how were the Psalms brought together? That's another question he asks. How were the Psalms brought together? On page 43, he says, "No overall structure can be discerned, but we can recognize some important groupings and movements within the Psalms." Now, again, that I think he might amend at this juncture and say, well, maybe there's more structure than we have yet discerned. So it might be more accurate to say we have not yet discerned an overall structure. But I think recent work may be pointing in that direction, and we'll want to get to that. Well, in fact, in McCann's writing, you're beginning to get at some of that already in the section you read from him. In terms of groupings, he talks about various groupings. He mentions the five books, which I've mentioned before, the five books of the Psalter, each of which ends with a doxology. The first four, at least, end with a doxology. And the fifth book ends with seven psalms of praise. Seven, as it were, doxologies. And he notes, if you have your book, look on the top of page 44. Notice an interesting feature that is often pointed out. Book one... Notice what the pointed issue here at the top of page 44 is the divine name that's being used, Yahweh or Elohim. Notice in book 1, there is a marked preference for Yahweh over Elohim. 272 occurrences of Yahweh, 15 occurrences of Elohim. Book 2, that more or less reverses itself. 74 occurrences of Yahweh, 207 occurrences of Elohim. Elohim, again, being the more generic, like God, G-O-D, capital G, the true God. But Yahweh being what we would sometimes call Jehovah, or His personal name, His covenant name. So there's a sense of there's a greater covenantal aspect when you say Yahweh. It implies His covenant with His people. Why would that change take place? I mean, if we see that maybe book 1 precedes book 2, what might explain that? Any speculations? Yes. Yeah, actually, though, it's a good try. He's saying maybe book 2 has more laments, and thus there's a greater sense of distance, that God is silent or withdrawn or something. It's a good idea, but I'm not sure it worked, because book 1 is filled with laments also. Was that a hand up? Yes. Okay, yeah, I wouldn't put you the question. The comment is maybe they were written later, past the exilic time. I don't know that I'd want to push all of these there, but what would be the point of that? What would we draw from that? Okay, maybe there was a sense in exile that we're somehow, God is more distant from us. Yeah, maybe. Oh, we're going to excite a lot of responses here. Let me, in the interest of time, just go ahead and say a couple of things. Okay, I'm glad that you're animated out there. One suggestion, Peter Craigie has made the suggestion in his very fine word biblical commentary to the first 50 Psalms. He suggests that this may be indicative of a time when there was an increasing carefulness about the articulation of the divine name. And there are Jewish individuals today who will not pronounce, they don't want to say the name Yahweh. And they fear that were they to mispronounce it, it would desecrate the name. And so they tend to say, when they're reading the Hebrew text, they'll insert Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, or they will refer to Hashem, the name. That's a somewhat plausible suggestion. I'm not sure that that's what's happening already here in book 2, that was a trend, because the name Yahweh is not avoided. It occurs 74 times. Whereas if that were the operative principle, then it should really be entirely avoided. However, there's some psalms that are almost repetitions. I mean, pretty much duplicates of one another. One of the only differences being that the first used Yahweh and the second uses God. Now, James L. Mays, in a more recent commentary, has suggested that maybe the use of the more generic name God is indicative of the outward looking. Was that going to be your suggestion? She's nodding as if, yeah, take credit for it. Yeah, what? No, private versus corporate, but not just corporate in the sense of Israel, but really his suggestion is that maybe Israel was realizing at this stage, that they were to be a light to the nations. And if the nations, talk about the supreme being as God, then in the interest of saying, that supreme being, kind of like Paul with the unknown God, saying, that one you talk about, I know him. Let me tell you about him. So that, again, I'm not fully convinced that that's the answer, but it's about the best I've heard so far. So maybe one of you will go out and do a dissertation and figure that out or something. But it's a phenomenon we recognize. I'm not sure what the explanation is. But it does show, along with the presence of duplicate psalms and such, that the Psalter did appear to grow up over time. It wasn't just a group of folks sat down and said, hey, we got all these psalms, let's put them all together into 5 books right now. It seems that book 1 may have existed on its own, and then book 2 was added, may have had an independent existence for a time, and then was added. And the metaphor, or the image that Derek Kidner uses quite helpfully, is that of a cathedral. I think I've mentioned that in this class before, that a cathedral has diversity. It was built up over time, and yet there's a wonderful unity to it, even though you can recognize distinctives in style and such. So if we think of the Psalter that way, then that tends to make pretty good sense. Yes? Is it generally accepted that they're chronologically arranged? Not absolutely. Even the Psalm 72, you know, that says the prayers of David are now ended, and then there are more Davidic psalms later. And some of the Davidic psalms come very near the end of Book 5. You know, not near the end of Book 5, but in Book 5. You know, there are not as many, but there are some. It doesn't seem that they're all just chronologically arranged in sequence. But there may be sort of a rough order or a general movement in the Psalter. And one of the handouts, the more complicated-looking handout that you got today with the fine print, a very, very fine print, that shows some recent work by Gerald Wilson and John Walton. You don't need to go to that now. I hope we'll get to it before we stop. If we don't, I'll at least alert you to what's going on there. They try to see a sort of a narrative thread in the Psalms that it doesn't mean that those Psalms were composed right at that particular juncture, but the compilers, in sort of putting it together, were thinking historically of the flow of either David's experience or the experience of the people of Israel, and said, let's group these psalms this way, or Book 1 tends to have this flavor, Book 2 tends to have this flavor, and see how that kind of traces our history. It's some pretty complicated and sophisticated work that Gerald Wilson has been doing recently, and McCann is also involved in. Well, we'll maybe get back to that a little bit later. So there's the five books. As one of the groupings he talks about the question of authorship. He talks about other groupings, different ways of grouping the Psalms. Some of that material we've already covered. His conclusion on page 45 at the top is, while a single systematic structure for the whole Psalter eludes us, we can observe occasional groupings or smaller groups of Psalms. Now, again, that's where I think, keep your eyes open, anticipate maybe that we'll learn more in terms of an overall systematic structuring to the Psalms. Now, he then goes on to talk about movements, beginning on 45. And one of the things I think that I really like the way he put it, in the Psalter as a whole, praise overtakes lament. You know, the lament Psalms are heavy in the first two-thirds, really, of the Psalter. Remember before we said the first two-thirds are prayer and the last third is praise. Well, this is another way of saying that praise overtakes lament in terms of the flow. Another important point that Longman makes is on page 46, where he talks about the lack of specificity of the Psalms. And that's very important. If you think about our hymns, and Longman and others point out, and I think rightly, that hymns are not a bad analog for what we have in the Psalms. Most of the hymns we read about, most of the hymns we sing in church are rather generalized, even though they came out of specific historical situations. You know, Fanny Crosby was in this particular circumstance and she wrote this hymn. Or you hear those wonderful, you know, the pastor tells you that wonderful background that really puts that hymn in place. And you think, wow, he wrote that in that circumstance, or she wrote that in that particular life situation, and it really brings it to light. But that you don't get it just from reading the hymn itself, because I think in the very writing of it, the writer realizes, I mean for this to be applicable beyond my situation. So it's not just, you know, I was on the corner of 23rd and Vine, and this happened to me. You know, I was at a turning point in my life. You know, make it more generalized. And the Song of Hannah, even. Some people say this is not the Song of Hannah because it's too unspecific. It says, she who was barren became a happy mother of seven, and they counted up, and Hannah only had six. And so they say that can't be Hannah. Well, at the point she sang the song, she hadn't had but one, you know. And so she's really just saying, I'm an example of one who was empty and am now full. You know, I'm a mother now. And seven is the number of completion. So, but there's a generalizing quality to the Psalms. Did you get that point? Okay, so an important one to remember. He also mentions on page 46 the possibility of updating, that a psalm can be updated. And he mentions in this instance Psalm 51, where at the end the translation often runs, in your good pleasure make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. And some see that as sort of a post-exilic updating when Jerusalem was being rebuilt. The Hebrew actually just says, build the walls of Jerusalem. It doesn't say rebuild them. He translates, build up the walls. I'm not so sure that that would have to be after walls had been built and were and we're knocked down and then we're being rebuilt. It could be just saying, you know, it could be, I think, the end of Psalm 51 could as well be from David, where he's saying, you know, I've sinned, I've jeopardized the whole thing, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, oh, and build the walls of Jerusalem. You know, I'm king here, you know, please restore to me the joy of my salvation and build the walls. You know, do your work of building. So, again, maybe there's something I've overlooked, but that's often cited as updating. I don't deny that updating can take place, just not sure that's the best example. Okay. How were the Psalms used? Public or private? Both. Okay? Both. That seems an obvious point, one that has not been obvious to all biblical scholars through history. Some think that they were used publicly for centuries, and then eventually people began to use them privately. It seems to stand to reason that they would have been used in both arenas. He mentions also the possibility of special festival occasions. What does he say about that? Yeah, I'm seeing some heads. Speculative. Maybe not. We don't have a lot in the Bible to go on. So we don't want to make our interpretation hinge on that. Okay. I'm just going to stop with that for the moment. Any questions or comments on Longman? On that chapter of his book? Okay, I thought it was well put. And we want to maybe move a little bit beyond that now and bring up some further things that are happening in Psalms discussion. Now, on your outline, you see I have come to the place that I've entitled Psalm Titles. So I'd like to kind of ring the changes on this again, mention a few things. I have a mass of notes here which I'm going to madly try to abbreviate because I don't want to foist all of this on you. So be patient with me if I seem to go... Okay. First, a few words of introduction about psalm titles themselves. As we've been saying, there are various kinds of information we find in them. We can have the association of a psalm with a particular person or a group of persons. We can have historical information, and Longman gives you that list of 14 psalms where historical information is included. Interestingly, Psalms 30, 54, and 56, three of the four we looked at, all have historical information in them. And in just a minute, I want us to look at that and say, does it make sense? Does it fit? Does it not fit? Sometimes we have mention of a musical instrument or a liturgical situation in which the psalm was used. And someone may ask, well, what is a shigayon anyway? Or some of these musical instruments that are mentioned. Well, if we really knew, the translators would translate it into comprehensible English. A lot of these things we don't really understand. So again, ongoing research. Maybe someone will discover something archaeologically. This happens more often than you'd think. And they'll discover, oh, that's what a shigayon is. Now we know. Or to the tune of the dove. Or to the tune of the bow. What's that? You know, what does that mean exactly? There's a lot we're uncertain about because we just don't have a lot of context in terms of these psalms. Sometimes even the type of psalm is mentioned. You know, it's called a shir, a song, or a hymn. But not always. Not invariably. An important observation is to note that if you were to look at a Hebrew text of these psalms, although in English they're in small type and distinguished from the rest of the text and don't get a verse number, in Hebrew they're just like everything else, you know, and they get a verse number. So they're treated just like a verse in the psalm, even though it's probably correct that they were not penned by the original psalmist, but by those compiling or by someone else who knew or understood the circumstance of the psalm. Although they don't distinguish themselves, they are sometimes questioned, and I think it's right to question them and wonder what to make of them. I'm glad they're still in the text. The New English Bible, I think, omits them entirely. It says we're not even going to print them. I'm glad we can still find them in our text, even if they are in smaller type. I want us to move to the question then of Davidic authorship as sort of a test case, since he's the main author, and ask the question, how reliable are the superscriptions? Why would anyone ever question the Davidic authorship of many of these psalms? Well, there's some interesting older arguments that were given, and I'll just kind of roll them out for you. One is the aesthetic argument that some of the psalms are unworthy of David's poetic genius. I'm not sure how they knew David that well and to know exactly what psalms would be worthy and unworthy, but that's one that's been mentioned. Others are theological. Psalm 139, the theology was deemed by some people to be inconceivable in David's day. Again, knowing a whole lot more than I know in terms of being able to pinpoint when what kind of theology is possible, especially if you're dealing with divine inspiration. I'd kind of blow the curve on that. Some have said that they're too spiritual for a rough warrior capable of such love and faith. You know, is he really capable of such love and faith, given the nature of his life? Some have said that the historical references in the Psalms are just not appropriate. They don't really fit the Psalms. And that's the one that Trimper goes a little bit more in the direction of saying, yeah, Psalm 3, does it really fit? Psalm 30, does it really fit? And I want us to look at that in just a minute. Another argument is linguistic. Well, they're Aramaisms. Well, just forget that one, because Aramaic is well known much earlier than once was supposed, and so that's not a strong argument. And then the textual argument, which was mentioned earlier, that the Septuagint continues to add titles. So if we see that happening, weren't they just added willy-nilly from the start? Well, again, we don't know. And I wouldn't assume that, because if you look, for instance, at a different area, stories about Jesus, you can look up apocryphal stories about childhood activities of Jesus, fashioning clay pigeons and then turning them into real pigeons and having them fly away to impress his friends. There are a lot of stories about Jesus that are in the literature, but they're not in the Bible. Okay, and the fact that those seem to be sort of fanciful, legendary accretions would not lead us to assume that everything, every story about Jesus is a fanciful accretion. So the fact that some titles were added on the basis of a desire to give them all a title should not undermine the possibility that some of the titles give us reliable information. Okay. In response to some of these objections, Derek Kidner offers three things that I think are worth pointing out. He says, in kind of order of importance, ascending order of importance, David was, of course, an exceptional talent. Well, that's, I guess, worth hearing. Secondly, the Psalms are inspired. And then he goes on to say, but since God does not gratuitously multiply miracles, the truth may be that it was the nucleus of a psalm, some germinal phrase or sequence, which came to David in the crisis itself, to be developed later as he pondered and relived the incident. What is he talking about there? Sometimes people say, how could David in this particular extremity have the leisure to sit down and the circumspection of mind to sit down and compose such a wonderful psalm? Well, you know, how did Francis Scott Key, on shipboard looking at Fort McHenry, and pardon me if I'm taping factual inaccuracies, I'm not a historian in that regard, but I think it was Francis Scott Key who was responsible for our national anthem. How did he write the national anthem while looking at Fort McHenry and asking, oh say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Well, we know some facts about that, or at least I think we do, that he pulled out a piece of paper from his pocket and penned a few lines. And then later, I think, that same day, he was able to sit down and he penned five or six verses. We don't know most of them, but penned the entirety of some of which became our national anthem. And within a few days, it became very popular, and they were copying and distributing these things. And it was a kind of an overnight success. Well, he was in an extreme situation. He was in a situation of war, and it was the seed of the idea that he received, the inspiration for it, and he jotted down a few lines and then built the rest of it off of that. Well, that could be what's meant when it links a psalm with a particular circumstance. At least we should allow that as a possibility. Now, what about the issue of whether the titles even fit? What about this problem of whether a Psalm 3 or a Psalm 30, or whether the title really works? If it doesn't work, then we're better off to say, well, it's non-canonical and it does not appear to be reliable and it was added later, and so we don't give God credit for this title that doesn't really work. That's the question we need to ask. So why don't we start at Psalm 3, And I thought of having you break up into groups and fight through this question, but I think we'll do this as a whole because I'm going to break you up into groups for another purpose when we come back from our second break. But let's go to Psalm 3, and let's look carefully at the superscription. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, do you have a vague sense, or at least some sense of that circumstance? Remember, after David was well established and was feeling comfortable and got a little careless and sent Joab off to war, and in the evening of the day got up from, in the spring of the year when kings go off to war, he sent Joab, and in the evening he got up from his couch and was walking along on the top of the castle, and he espied Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he desired her, and because he was king, he took her and committed adultery with her when he couldn't work it out to trick her husband into going and spending some time so that her pregnancy would not be discovered. He engineered the death of Uriah, and for that he was caught when Nathan came to him and told him a story, and David made one of the first recorded genre mistakes. He thought, I'm king of the land, I'm the judge, I've just heard a judicial case, and that man shall surely die. And Nathan said, you're the man. That was a parable. And David realized, ooh, I was entrapped. Parables often entrap. And then he went on to say, you know, God, your sin is forgiven, and yet the sword will never depart from your house. And you took another man's wife in secret. Someone will take your wives in broad daylight. And that was Absalom. And Absalom launched a rebellion, and David had to flee Jerusalem. Flight from Jerusalem is recorded in 2 Samuel, what is it, 15 to 17 or somewhere, I can probably find it. Yeah, 15 to 17 is where you can read all about that story. So that's saying this psalm was composed at that time. Does it fit? Does it fit? Now let's just read it and say, does this, remember David, after Absalom was killed, remember he told everyone, spare the young man's life. And Joab was not willing to do that. So when Absalom, who prided himself in his hair, let that be a warning to you, everyone, not a good idea. He used to cut it and weigh it. You know, they don't make instruments that fine for me, but he used to cut it each year and weigh it. So proud was he of his hair, but it was his undoing. You know, so that's a very deep spiritual lesson we can learn about Absalom. Now, why did I get distracted on that? At any rate, he launched a rebellion, drove David away. And remember when his head was caught up in the tree or in the bushes and he was dangling there, Joab killed him. He first commanded his men to do it, and they said no. David said no, and he said forget that, and he killed him. He speared him or darted him to death. And what was David's response? Absalom, Absalom, oh Absalom, oh my son Absalom. He was in great distress. And again, it was Joab that said, if you don't buck up, you're going to lose this whole thing. You know, we saved your life and we came back victors, and you're acting like we should all be in mourning. And David listened to that advice and did buck up and so forth. But he mourned the death of Absalom. Now, let's see if this psalm fits. Let me read it. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. What's the problem? Many people feel a problem here in saying this is David when he fled from Absalom. Now, whoever penned the superscription didn't feel the problem, but what do we feel, perhaps? Yes. Okay, there seems to be a striking contrast between David's cry, deliver me, you know, strike my enemies, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. On the one hand, not vindictiveness exactly, but the animosity that we can feel toward his enemies and his response to Absalom's death and his concern for Absalom. He seemed as concerned in that earlier story with Absalom's safety as he was for his own. Whereas here he's saying, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. All right. Yes, Sandra? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, if I can summarize this for our TV audience, I think in basically what she's saying is, as a parent, when you've given all this to your children and then they respond in this way, the audacity of it all, and you're frustrated with them. Now, if we think really of David, he may have had a guilt complex about what Absalom was up to, because he realized he was seeing his own sin replicated in the lives of his children. And there are indications in the historical books, if we were to read them, that David was not the greatest father. Perhaps, you know, though God had forgiven him, perhaps he hadn't fully forgiven himself, and thus, you know, I'm psychologizing here a little bit. I have to be careful about that. But it does say in 2 Kings, for instance, when Adonijah launched his rebellion or made his bid for the throne, it says, you know, David never asked him, why do you do what you do? It's kind of like David was the absentee father. He never really crossed him and held him in check. And so it's possible that David may not be in a position to say, oh, the audacity of what Absalom is doing. He may think, I brought this on myself. Because in fact, in a sense, he had, without exonerating Absalom for his own sin. Is anyone holding a different Bible than an NIV? Yeah. What does it say? What have you got? What do you have? What version? Yeah, you. Yes. I'm sorry, I don't know everybody's name. Okay. All right. Would you read verse 7 for us? Okay, that'll do. The New American Standard, what does it say? Okay, again, I need to repeat that for the television audience here. The basic point is that in verse 7, instead of saying, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked, it says, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the jaw, thou hast broken the teeth of the wicked. Now, what's the difference? Yeah. One is saying it's already occurred, so David is saying, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Why? Because I'm confident in you. You've done it. This is what I've seen you do. You've smitten my enemies on the jaw. You've broken the teeth of the wicked. I've seen it, so I know I can trust you. I know you'll deliver me. Therefore, I lie down and sleep. Verse 5, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I have that confidence because I've seen it in the past. He's not necessarily invoking that action for the present situation. He's crying out for deliverance and citing God's past action and past dealings with his enemy as testimony that God can deliver him. Now, so you see, here's a translational thing. And again, this is why we need, and this is why you should encourage yourselves and your pastors and others, we need some people who read the Hebrew and write the commentaries to understand what's going on here. We're dealing with the perfect in Hebrew. Some people think there's a precative perfect, a wish form. That's the way the NIV is taking it. Do this. Oh, that you would do this. Strike them. Others take the perfect in its normal sense as a past tense. This is what you have done. And I prefer, really, in this context, to go with the NASB or the King James and take it as a past tense. Now, why do I make heavy weather of that? Does that help us in terms of the superscription? Yes. Well, the NIV, but he's saying, strike all my enemies on the jaw. In other words, do that now. Deliver me, and here's how I want you to do it. Strike my enemies on the jaw. If you read the English this way, he's not saying it's been done. Now, you can say that's implicit, but he's actually calling on God to do it now. And, yeah, that's verse 7b. Okay? So why does that help? Yes, are we going to answer that question? Why does that help in terms of understanding this title and maybe seeing that it does fit pretty well? Right. Right, okay. He's not necessarily crying out that God do this to Absalom, but he's saying, I know you can deliver me because you've dealt with my enemies in the past. Now deliver me from my son. And you know, his heart may still be, treat my son differently. But he's simply saying, I have confidence. I can lie down and sleep. And if we were to look at 2 Samuel 16:4, it talks about David refreshing himself overnight. And so there is a sense in which, yeah, it does fit pretty well, given the generalizing nature of Psalms. You know, they speak in general terms, not in specific terms. And particularly if we don't see this as invoking this kind of treatment to Absalom. That's the main offending verse. Now, are we satisfied with that? Can we go on to another one? Right? I want to hit a few so that you get a sense of how these, sometimes you read, well, they don't really fit. I think that one fits pretty well, you know, well enough to make me think, well, as Longman says, you know, we can allow the superscription to guide our interpretation initially. I think that's a useful thing to do. He says, don't bend and twist and misshape the psalm to make it fit the superscription. But we haven't done that here. We've simply translated the Hebrew one acceptable way and not another way, which is also an acceptable translation, but probably not best here. Let's go to Psalm 54. Here we have another superscription. And notice how many different things it has, how many different pieces of information it has in it. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Okay, there's one of those words that we're not so dead sure about. So you have a footnote in the NIV, probably a literary or musical term. What kind of term? Well, I mean, that classifies it, but doesn't tell us what it means. We really don't know yet. A maskil of David. And here we get the historical notice. When the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? Now, that's a lesser known story, but so this was during David's flight into the wilderness when Saul was out to kill him. I think this one may be in 1 Samuel, what is it, 21 or something? I'm looking at my note here to figure that out. I think that would be about right. Can't find it offhand. 23? Why can't I find it? Oh, well, I'll leave that as an assignment. Find out exactly where this happens in 1 Samuel. But the Ziphites rat on him. They go and tell on him. Okay? And so let's see how this fits. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Again, any problem with that? Not particularly. So, I don't really see any real point of contention there. Strangers, yes, strangers, the Ziphites, strangers to David, attacking me, ruthless men, without cause, without regard to God, for God. That one seems to fit, I think, all right. Let's look at 56. More interesting information. For the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks. Of David, a miktam. Okay, we had a maskil before, now we have a miktam. Probably a literary or musical term, making it thus a synonym for maskil. When the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Okay, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and so forth and so on. All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Okay, this was in Philistine territory. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? When I call for help, by this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? These Gittites. I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offering to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Again, is there a major problem with that? What's the problem? Yeah, okay. Right. Yes. Yeah, okay. Now, but, yeah, the comment there is he fled to Gath voluntarily. And so they didn't really seize him. However, my recollection is a little vague here, but I looked at this one time at some length. And it does say that once there, they took him and took him to Achish. Okay, so when the Philistines had seized him in Gath, they did, have his having fled there, they did in fact take him and then bring him to Achish. and thus he was perhaps afraid. So again, if we allow for the generalizing nature of Psalms, I think there's a reasonable fit. Okay? All of this is to say, don't allow foregone conclusions to go unquestioned. If most people are saying, well, they don't really fit too well, well, still question it. Okay? Still look for yourself. Still give it a fair shot. Because someone thought they fit, whether they're original or not, someone put them there and thought they fit. And it may be a matter of our training, our own understandings and our expectations to say, well, yeah, that fits well enough for their purpose and what they're talking about. And so I can allow that to guide me as well. Let me see what's on your outline. Conclusions regarding psalm titles. Well, I would not conclude vastly differently from what Tremper Longman has said. I do think they can inform our interpretation initially. Don't just overlook them. As I was reading these psalms earlier, remember, I consciously didn't read them because I didn't want to get into it at that point. And often in church, I'm not saying you should always read them aloud in church necessarily, but don't overlook them in your study of the psalm, because they may enlighten you in some way as you go back and think about the psalmist or David in particular in that particular circumstance and think, how would this fit? Do we get a glimpse of the heart of David? One that seems so clearly to fit is Psalm 51, where it talks about, just to give you the exact wording, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Knowing that that's the background of that psalm really opens our eyes to the depth of David's own distress and the nature of what he's saying when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. How can he say that when he's had Uriah bumped off and he's taken Bathsheba, possibly forcibly? We don't really get an account of whether she came willingly or not. But, you know, how can he say, against you, you only have I sinned? Because all sin is against God. And I think he realized that the far, far greater offense was against God than even what he had done to human beings. So he's not lessening his guilt. He's recognizing the true magnitude of his guilt, having offended a holy God, a God who had made his blessing rest upon him. This is not too long after, in terms of narrative time at least, that astounding Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7 when David when God had promised him an everlasting kingdom, said, to what man have you ever spoken this way before? And it was shortly after that, you know, how easily these things happen. In his success, he became a little comfortable, a little unguarded, and before he knew it, you know, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and he was playing right along. What a happy note for us to stop on to take our next break. But let's take a break, and if you could come back when the big hand reaches the one this time, okay? Five after. We'll pick it up from there and come back ready to work in your...